Our text this morning is Ephesians 4, verse 13, the first half of the verse. We'll read the whole verse now. Jesus Christ gave some pastors and teachers, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the part we're going to deal with this morning. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So far, beloved, in our consideration of pastors as gifts of the ascended Christ, we've considered the office of pastors. We saw that that office is distinct from the extraordinary offices in the apostolic age of apostles, prophets, and evangelists. We saw that the office of pastor-teacher was distinct also from the special offices of ruling elder and deacon, and then it's distinct also from the office of believer. And this standing office of pastor or minister in the church is a shepherding office. That's its task, to shepherd the sheep and lambs of Jesus Christ. The following week, we saw that the work of the pastor is centrally teaching. That is what he does. And then last week, we saw that the purpose of the work and the office of pastor was to equip the saints so that the saints themselves would be able to serve the triune God and build up or edify the body of Christ, the church. And this week and next week, we're going to consider the goal of pastors. Now, the goal of pastors in verse 13 is somewhat similar to the purpose of pastors in verse 12. But verse 12 speaks of the way the church is to go and the way it is to grow by its being equipped and serving. Verse 13, on the other hand, speaks more of the end or goal which all of verse 12 tends towards. Verse 12 then speaks of the process, and verse 13 speaks of the final goal. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13 then speaks of the church's final destination, that at which all of us will arrive one day, till we all come. That's where we're all headed. You could read it this way, till we all arrive, till we all obtain, till we all attain the final goal of unity in the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to say a few more things, though, about verse 13. What's meant by the word all? Till we all come in the unity of the faith, and so on. All here does not mean everybody head for head, accepting no one. All here means all the saints. Pastors are given, verse 11, for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, till we all, that is all the saints, come to the unity of the faith. Pastors are not given until all men, head for head, come to the unity of the faith, because then the world would never end and that goal would never be reached. But here we have the word all referring to a specific group of people, all God's elect, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And this is just another typical use of the word all in Scripture. Very rarely does it mean everybody head for head, as the Arminian takes it when he speaks of the love of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's one word. But we need to consider, too, the structure and arrangement of the text. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's one idea. It's not till we all come in the unity of the faith, and then till we all come in the unity of the knowledge of God. The two, unity of the faith and unity of knowledge, that's one idea. Unity applies to both, unity of faith and unity of knowledge. And the Son of God, in this verse, is the object both of faith and knowledge. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So that's one idea. And the goal of pastors is expressed in verse 13 in three clauses, which three clauses all begin with the same Greek preposition, usually translated in English as into. Christ has given pastors and teachers for the church till we all come into, number one, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into, number two, a perfect man, and into, number three, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This, of course, raises the question, how are these three clauses related? And it's not that the three clauses are coordinate or equal, so that there are three goals. There's this one, and there's that one, and there's another one, and they're all more or less equal. The idea is this, that Jesus Christ gives pastors and teachers to the church who, through the preaching of the gospel, lead the church so that she comes in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, which then leads into full maturity, which then leads into the fullness of the stature of the measure of Jesus Christ. That's the idea in our text. And this is the goal that the pastor of churches, the true pastors, have for the church. And pastors have this goal for the church because this is the goal which Jesus Christ has for his church. He doesn't just have a church and he doesn't know where it's going. He has a specific purpose and end for his body on earth. And his goal is the church is conformed to himself. And therefore that's the goal which pastors who have the mind of Christ must also set before them. And this is the goal which you must have as members of the church. Your goal as church and as members of the church is to come into the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, is to grow up into a perfect man, is to come to the stature of Jesus Christ himself. And this whole concept of goal and end is very important because we in this church need to know what our goal is, what we're aiming at. It's often said, you've probably heard it too, that if you aim at nothing, you'll probably hit it. So the church needs to have a goal and needs to aim at it and by the grace of God, hit that goal. Now according to verse 13, our goal is future. Till we all come, till introduces the idea of time. This is future. Now this goal of the unity in the faith and the fullness of Christ is not exclusively in the next world. We're all familiar with that idea when we all will be perfected in the world to come. But the focus here in this text on the goal is this world. And this goal is being progressively realized in all true churches all around the world and must be here too. And we know that this goal is achieved in this world because the goal in verse 13 is said to be achieved in part by the work of pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers have their office and have their work only in this age. So this goal is being progressively realized in all true churches. This goal is future. And this goal is definite and concrete. There's content to this goal. Here it is. We're all going to come into the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And one day we're going to be perfect with the perfection of Christ himself. And all of this is absolutely certain. As certain as the promise and faithfulness of God himself. So that all of us will get there. We will reach this end. Some in the church will make more progress towards this goal in this life. They'll approximate to it more. They'll make progress more quickly. Others, sadly, will make progress towards the goal very slowly. But the thing is, and this is what I want to underscore now, every true and living member of the church will reach this goal because of the promise of God. So consider now the goal of pastors. The goal of pastors, the unity of the faith. And then next week we'll consider the goal of pastors, the fullness of Christ. The goal of pastors, the unity of the faith. First the meaning and then the application. The word faith in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith, refers to the object of faith. That which the Christian ought to believe. That is, it's a body of truth set forth in the scriptures. It's not here speaking of the subject of faith in our hearts. This faith is the truth about God and man, about Christ and his salvation, about the church and about the last things. And this faith is revealed in sacred scripture alone. This faith, according to our text, is one. We're all to come to the unity of the faith, which means that the faith must be one, and not two, and not three. And the unity of the faith, that is, there is one faith, because God is one. Now, the object of faith, spoken of in verse 13, which is the truth of God, centers, according to this verse, on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're all to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this tells us that the one true God is known only in Jesus Christ, his Son, and him crucified. And that the whole of salvation is effected by the Son of God, incarnate, suffering, rising from the dead, and sending his Holy Spirit. In fact, all of the truth centers in him. What is the church? The church is simply that body which is gathered, preserved, and defended out of all the whole creation from the beginning to the end of time. Christ is the agent of God in creation. The Son of God is the one who upholds the whole world by the word of his power, and he is the one who brings all things to their goal in the new heavens and the new earth, and especially he's doing this in this text in the church. And the Christian must know that believing in this object of faith revealed in the scriptures, we have knowledge, true saving knowledge, a satisfying and illuminating knowledge. Because the text speaks of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We know. The Christian knows. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to see it. The Christian knows the terror of the Lord. That's part of his knowledge as well. And our Heidelberg Catechism puts it well when it defines faith as consisting in two elements, knowledge and confidence. And faith must consist of knowledge, because faith receives as truth everything revealed in the scriptures. And if faith receives as truth everything revealed in the scriptures, then these things are true, we receive them as truth, then we have knowledge. Real knowledge, the most important knowledge in all the world. And this knowledge is, not merely brings, this knowledge is eternal life. And this text emphasizes that the knowledge which we have is a knowledge of the Son of God. The invisible, mysterious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know him in his Son. And we know his Son in his humiliation and his glorification, in his meekness and majesty, in his life and death and present reign in heaven. This is knowledge, the knowledge of faith. It's not an abstract intellectual knowledge for the people in the church who have further education. This faith is in the heart of every child of God, so that even the little children in the church know this. And of course, faith is also, as well as knowledge, trust and confidence and assurance. And so the knowledge spoken of in this text is something personal, experiential, and heartfelt. We have this faith and knowledge of the Son of God. It must be that type of knowledge, because it's knowledge of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That can't be abstract if it's true knowledge. And our text is saying that the goal of the church and all her members is that one day all of us shall know the Son of God fully, though not completely. One day we shall know the Son of God perfectly, though not exhaustively. One day we shall know the Son of God with such a knowledge that it will always and perfectly fill our hearts, so that always we will live in that knowledge of God which wells up in us and expresses itself in adoration and praise. And one day too, our text is telling us, one day too, all true Christians, every last one of them, will believe exactly the same thing. Exactly. That means that in the church one day there will be no more divisions and no more of the sufferings which divisions bring. There will be no more theological differences with other people, because we have that. We have theological differences with people whom we acknowledge as true believers. There's going to come a day when there will be no more of these theological differences. Now, I'm not saying here, and you certainly mustn't understand me to be saying, that we ought to compromise the truth and the truth doesn't matter. I'm saying here instead that one day all these differences will be resolved by a work of God's grace, and the scripture always stands by the truth and sell it not. But what I am saying here is that it will be wonderful, and we must confess it to be wonderful, that one day all the elect, all true Christians, will be able to confess exactly the same truth. And this unity in the faith of Jesus Christ is not solely and completely left to the next age. This unity in the faith in all true Christians is a goal and a calling for ministers and members of the church in this age. And I know this because of the overall argument of the passage. Jesus Christ has ascended up to heaven. Why? What's his purpose? He's giving pastors and teachers for the church. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to teach the church. And they're going to teach the church so the church grows in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the unity of the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is a truism. If every Christian pastor in the world was teaching the one true faith of Jesus Christ, which isn't currently happening, but if they did, everybody would actually believe the same thing. Now, not everybody does believe the same thing, which means that not all Christian pastors are teaching the true faith of Jesus Christ. And so the calling of the pastor, according to the first part of verse 13, is to lead Christians into a greater unity in the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's dear to Christ, because that's one of the reasons why he ascended into heaven and gave pastors to his church. And it's dear to Christ because this is the knowledge of himself. And he wants his people to know him. And so he gives pastors and teachers to his church. This, of course, raises the question, how does the pastor-teacher work towards this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Well, he works towards this by teaching only the Word of God and nothing else. The minister does not teach any human philosophy or any doctrine just to please men, and he doesn't frill or trim any doctrines to please men either, because when he does that, he's not a pastor. He's a usurper. He shouldn't be speaking to the people of God at all. And this means that the minister who's concerned with the calling given him by Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4 verse 11 and following is careful to teach the word of God precisely and clearly. And when he's doing this, he's watching out for errors and corruption of the truth. And he's doing this according to this verse because he understands that every error in the preaching of the gospel brings division in the church and doesn't fulfill the calling of Christ to the minister to preach the truth so that the church is built up into the unity of the faith. Now, you might think that surely the way to attain unity among other Christians is to make a bare minimum of articles so that we only need to believe, let's say, the Apostles' Creed. I think a lot of Christians could sign up to that because they would all accept that as true. Of course, Roman Catholics would too, but would that work unity? No, because the unity which Jesus Christ is building in the church is not a unity built on minimalism. It's a unity whereby he leads the church into all truth. So the way to serve the unity of the church is to grow up into the full knowledge of the scriptures. It's to teach the word not as shallowly and as thinly as possible. It is to teach the word of God as deeply and as systematically and as thoroughly as possible. Because the only thing in this world that puts down our corruption is the truth. And outside of the truth, all that's in us is flesh and sin. And flesh and sin never brings true spiritual unity. Only the truth has that power. And that's why the deepest unity in all the world is where believers receive as truth everything taught in the scriptures. So the duty of the pastor teacher then is to teach the word of God deeply, thoroughly, and to disseminate it as widely as possible, as God gives ability and opportunity. And of course, and thereby, to equip and encourage others to be witnesses of the true gospel of Jesus Christ at all times. And that takes us back to verse 12. The pastor or teacher is given for the equipping or perfecting, but especially the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And that's part of it too. The work of service, including here, witnessing to the truth at home and at school and in every place where God puts you. Now that's a simple, clear setting forth of the content of verse 13, the first part. And all this, of course, has a whole wealth of application. Most obviously, this applies, first of all, to pastors. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 13 says that Jesus Christ gives pastors to serve the unity of the church. Now, I put it to you that the way many pastors preach, you would never think that it was their calling to lead the church into the unity of the true faith. You'd never think that. I don't know if these men even realize what the true calling of a pastor is. They speak with approval, many of them, of the concept of a broad church. Broadness is a virtue. I'm a member of a broad church. That's the only way to go. In our church, we've got some women ministers, and some women elders, and some women deacons. And some are for it, and some are against it. But you know, broadness is a wonderful thing, and we can all work together. You see, you have to come up with a philosophy of broadness in order to tolerate heresy in the church. We're broad. And isn't it wonderful how we can get along together? Of course, they don't get along together. But they try and avoid each other within the denomination. In our church, we're so broad-minded that we've got some people who believe that the world evolved after a gigantic explosion at the beginning. And we've got other people who actually believe that God made the world in 6 days. And we really practice Christian unity because we can work with this. In our church, we've got some people who believe that the free will of man decides the salvation of each individual person on the planet. And we've got other people who are Calvinists, or at least call themselves Calvinists. See how broad we are? You know, on salvation, on the church and church offices, and that's being long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. We've got some people in the church, and if you ask them what they were, they'd say, well, I'm an ecumenical minister. I'm an evangelical minister. The guy down the road, he's a liberal minister in our denomination. That chap over there, he'd probably call himself confessional. Another chap, he'd call himself a warm evangelical. And on it goes. But we're a broad church, and this is the way the church has got to be. And this is the unity of the church, that we can just keep the whole thing together. So the argument goes. This idea then of the church as a broad body is supposed to be a good thing. And if you look at that in the light of the Holy Scriptures, you can see that that is confusion. Confusion. Does Jesus Christ, the head, tell us that women ought to have offices in the church? Does he tell us that the world evolved from a big bang and then slime through the primeval pond? Is that what he's saying? Or is he speaking only in the Scriptures? That's confusion in the church. And God is not the author of confusion. And God is not the author of that confusion in the church. Because that confusion is the confusion of apostasy. And what's touted as unity is departure. What's touted as church is false church. But not only do you have some who extol the virtues of a broad church, you have others who teach that unity in the faith isn't important. And whether they say that or no, they're teaching that it's not important because they do not teach the faith. And if a minister does not teach the faith, you know that he does not think that the faith and unity in that faith is important. So you go to these churches and you hear little homilies, wee stories, human interest stories, anecdotes, and all sorts of frivolous and silly material. Puerile nonsense. And that's an offence to God who rules in the church, which is repulsive to the head of the church, and which is a prostitution now, especially from this passage, of the office of the minister. Because Jesus Christ has gone to heaven with this purpose, to give pastors to lead the church into the unity of the faith. That's his goal for the church. But these men who pretend to be shepherds are not fulfilling that goal, and therefore they are not shepherds, and therefore they are not gifts of the ascended Christ. That's the argument of this passage. And sometimes I wonder if it ever entered into the heads of these men, and now you have to say women, what they're supposed to be doing. And here we come back to the simple, this worldly truth, that if you went to an electrician and you found out that this electrician was hopeless working at things electrical, but he was actually a pretty good plumber or good at something else, you would never go to him as an electrician. In fact, you would warn people against going to that man. He's in the yellow pages as being an electrician. When you ring him up, he doesn't have a clue. And in the Christian church, here, Ephesians 4 verse 11, is the description from God in heaven as to what ministers ought to be doing. They're not doing it. And yet, this goes on year after year. And the people in the church put up with this sort of thing? Let me put it to you in the form of a question. How could, I'll appeal to your conscience, how could God, through pastors and teachers, be leading a church into the unity of the faith and knowledge of His Son in a Pentecostal worship service? Filled with clapping, hand-waving, dancing and whatnot foolery. Well, the number one thing is, whether it be spoken or not, is how you feel. Your experience, your feelings. Are you at home? Is this a welcoming church? All that type of attitude. And a place where expository preaching is limited or non-existent or downright false. Christ says that He gives pastors and teachers till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's a burning issue in His heart. And for that, He equips and qualifies men for the ministry. I'll ask you another question. If 50% or more of the church's worship services are given over for sermons to the unconverted, how can the pastor or teacher be leading the saints into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? That calling has to be and is impaired, because that's not the calling of true Christian churches. And then most obviously too, false doctrine is opposed to the saints coming to the unity of the faith. With the number one heresy opposed at the Reformation of free will is taught, the saints will never come to the unity of the faith, because that overthrows the whole Christian religion. That heresy that salvation depends ultimately on man. When Jonah said from the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. That's salvation. Is it part of the unity of the faith to go a step further to say that there's a God in heaven and His purposes are thwarted all over the globe today, whereby He's expressing a longing and desiring to save those whom He has eternally reprobated? Is that part of the unity of the faith? Does that fit with the Christian religion? Is God that kind of God who cannot do things that He really, sincerely, earnestly wants to do? Is it part two of the unity of the faith that one day the vast majority of this world will be Christians, so that all civil governments will enact God's law, so that Jesus Christ one day will return in the clouds of heaven to a thoroughly Christianized world? Is that the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God? And all of this, beloved, speaks volumes about true ministers. If a pastor or teacher has as his calling leading the church into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Son of God, it obviously follows that the pastor or teacher must know the one true faith. He can't obey that calling if he doesn't know what this faith is. If he doesn't know correct theology, which has been developed in the Christian church for almost 2,000 years, if he cannot explain and exegete the scriptures, a pastor too that's going to be able to fulfill this calling must have a fear of error and heresy. And that fear simply is not there in the vast majority of churches in Northern Ireland. No fear of error. And where there's no fear or hatred of error, there cannot be a love of the truth. Just think about it. A pastor too who's to lead the church into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God must obviously know that that faith is one. That is, that the faith is systematic and unified. And he must be able to demonstrate and show and prove that. And in today's world, with so much apostasy, as the Bible says, and false churches, and the development of 2,000 years, unless you have someone who is superbly gifted, and I haven't yet to meet such a person, he would need to be trained in a Reformed seminary before he could preach the Word of God and do this task of leading the church into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, could do this task properly. So the pastor must know the one true faith. That's very simple. He must also pass on the true faith. And here again you come to a common pulpit failure, namely this, that there are some ministers who think, there's certain things in the Bible that I know, but I'm not going to preach it. I couldn't teach that because that's a little truth that's just for me and all my ministerial colleagues. But for the people in the pew, that'll be too deep. That'll be too hard. And I defy any man to find anything in the Bible which is too hard for the people of God. To think along those lines is to impugn the wisdom of God, that God has given us a book for reading and teaching, and yet he's put some things in there that are not actually for the people of God. And I wonder too, who such a minister thinks he is, that he's wiser than God, and he can say there's things in the Bible which should be too much for the people of God to bear, and so I won't preach them. That takes a fearful audacity that they could make such decisions. I'm thinking, for example, of the doctrine of reprobation. You ask some people, they say, I might believe that, or election, might believe that, but I couldn't preach that. Reprobation is part of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Not to teach that is to actually contradict Christian unity. Because in the last day, when Jesus Christ pours out the Spirit and brings everyone to a full and complete knowledge of the truth, they will believe that doctrine. And it's the duty of pastors now to teach that and lead into that truth. I want to say too, how foolish it is of ministers to think that they can fulfill this calling given by the ascended Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 4:11 and 13 teaches, that they can fulfill this calling to build up the church by leading it into the unity of the faith without faithful expository, applicatory preaching. As if there was a better way to build up the church and to cause the church to grow in the faith of Jesus Christ. And so they bring in other things. People will be more interested in this. It'll make people attend, and so on. As if Christ himself, the head and source of the church in his eternal election, doesn't know how he's supposed to build it up, that he needs a helping hand. And not only is this supreme arrogance, but this is utter foolishness. The task spoken of in verse 13 is a holy, divine, and supernatural thing. Imagine bringing all these sinners to the one confession of the truth of Jesus Christ. That must take a miracle, the operation of the Holy Spirit, to do such a wonderful thing. But here men think that they can use unbiblical means to attain a high and lofty goal like this. Utter madness. At this point, someone could say, you're harping on this theme too much. You're making far too big a deal of the truth. And to that objection, there's only one response, a rebuke. Have you no fear of God? Have you no fear of God that you can be thinking that? This passage here is talking about the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. For someone to say, well, those things don't really matter. They're saying, it doesn't really matter what the true faith and knowledge of the Son of God is. Which means, I do not care. I don't care about God's Son. I'm going to drop the mask and try pretend. I'm going to stop pretending being a Christian and just say, you know, I don't really, not really bothered about it. The Son of God means nothing to me. Because that is what you're saying when you're careless or indifferent about the truth of God. Because we only know God through the truth revealed in the Scriptures. Ephesians 4 verse 5 talks about the one faith, and before that comes one Lord. Two faiths mean two lords, and the one Lord is only known through the one faith. Someone might say too, how do you know you're right in setting forth all these things? Now that's a better question. How do you know you're right? First of all, we could say that this isn't just some strange personal opinion of the minister here. But what we're setting forth today has already been set forth almost 500 years ago in the Reformed creeds. We're not saying anything new. It's not just a personal hobby horse of one minister. We're setting forth here the truth of the Reformation. And if you go further back, you go back to Augustine, by far the greatest of the church fathers. Or if you want just one creed and one document, think of the Canons of Dort, the most international creed and the Reformed churches, and where the battle for the true faith has always been gone. And so you can say, well, that hasn't proved that you're in the right line. It hasn't proved that what you're saying is true. It's true. But it has proven that this is the right line to be on. And you could say too, how are you sure you're right? Well, we can appeal to your conscience that we're not in this for the money or for the prestige, that our approach is in accordance with honesty, that our only goal is to manifest the truth in every man's conscience. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Brethren, when I came to you, because they were denying his call and office, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. My speech and my preaching, verse 4, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we ask you simply to examine your conscience. And we ask you to look at the text and say, is this a faithful exposition of the Word of God this week? And is this a faithful exposition of the Word of God we get week by week? And we leave it in your heart before God. And to remind you of another thing too, that the preaching here, in accordance with the Reformed creeds, has the goal of humbling man and exalting the one true and living God. And it's for that purpose that it's opposed and we suffer persecution. And of course, the final object of testimony, the object of test for all this, is the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures on your own. Search the Scriptures daily to see if this is what the Bible is saying. And God's Spirit bears witness with the sincere child of God to the truth. And all these things that I've been saying, especially some of the antithetical material about how important it is that you do not go the wrong way, follow wrong teachers, or engage in wrong teaching yourself, is so important because the Scripture says so in James 3 verse 1. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. And just think, I, in a brief space of time, have been explaining one or two texts from Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, showing up some of the errors in the pulpits in our land today. What will God not do at the last day? Who knows the Scriptures inside out, and who knows the hearts and intents of men, and who follows closely with his all-seeing eye what goes on in the churches? What will happen at the last day? And when God himself tells us in James 3 verse 1 that teachers will receive a stricter judgment, and all the hearts and intents of men will be laid naked before him and before the whole world, what will he not do? And then fear again in your heart, and cleave fast to a reformed church, and humble yourself before God. And all this teaches us too, beloved, that the office of the pastor or teacher is necessary for the whole Christian age. Some of you may be aware of a serious error, especially in North America, where one man is teaching that God is now finished with instituted churches, that everybody in an institute church ought to leave. And then, of course, they ought to listen to this man's radio show and send in all their donations to him. Jesus Christ, who knows his church and wills her good, says that he gave pastors and teachers till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And he will not retract that gift, because they're given all the way to the very end of the age. And then, of course, this means, secondly, that if they're given to the very end of the age, then pastors and teachers, like the vast majority of things in this present evil age, pass away. There will be no pastors and teachers in heaven, because the need for pastors and teachers is finished. In heaven, I won't be your pastor. No one else will be your pastor. There will be no elders. We will all live directly under the rule of Jesus Christ. And if this is the calling of pastors and teachers, beloved, as Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, which we've studied so far, says it is, and if this is being done properly here, then we ought to be a lot more diligent in attending and preparing ourselves for the hearing of the Word of God, and we ought to pray more for the ministry, and we ought to pray more for the spread of the Reformed faith, and we ought, above all things, to be thankful. To be thankful that the truth of Jesus Christ is in our midst, and we ought to hold fast for us, for our own sake, and for our children. Amen.